Now the humor for the week. At the invitation, a nice-looking middle-aged man came forward to join the church. He was introduced to the congregation, and then the people came by to greet him. One of our middle-aged ladies said as she greeted him, "You look just like my fifth husband." He responded, "My soul, how many husbands have you had?" She replied, "Four." It'll sink in. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Well, today we come to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is the fifth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. There are other messages, but there are five major messages that are emphasized in the gospel, and the whole book revolves around these five discourses. The narrative material is presented to give background for these discourses. Each one of the discourses ends with exactly the same formula. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these instructions, came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, and so on. Exactly the same formula. So we know that Matthew, by that little formula, is marking out these discourses to be noted, especially, in fact, because the book ends teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So it's very clear that Matthew wants to emphasize these discourses. The first one is the unparalleled Sermon on the Mount. Remember, way back, we said this is an interim ethic. John the Baptist and Christ had both announced the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And here he's telling his disciples, this is how I want you to live in the interim until that kingdom comes. Well, the kingdom still hasn't come. So we're living in the interim. And God expects us to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of that sermon is genuine righteousness. What kind of a life does God expect from those who follow him? It's very convicting, very convicting. You don't do your righteousness to be seen by people. You do it to please the Lord, no matter what the cost. You have right priorities and so on. The second discourse is very interesting. It's Matthew chapter 10, where he sends out his 12 apostles to do miracles and wonders and to preach the same message that John the Baptist and Christ did in chapters 3 and 4. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Now, don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Preaching, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. There are instructions for the disciples in their ministry in chapter 10. The third one is found in Matthew chapter 13. Now, we won't take the time to look at it, but when you look at the end of chapter 11, Christ says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. These are places where he'd done most of his works. Done most of his ministry, right around the Sea of Galilee. And they did not repent. It would be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you people. You've rejected the light. And in chapter 12, the leadership of Israel commits the unpardonable sin. They reject Christ, even though the Holy Spirit's been working on their hearts. So that leads to the third discourse, Matthew chapter 13, which is a whole series of miracles, of parables. Very interesting. These parables, Christ says, contains mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. The word mysteries sometimes is translated secrets, but these are new truths. John the Baptist had said, oh, there's judgment coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. And now Christ says, no, there's going to be an interim, a period of time before that judgment comes. There's going to be a whole new age. That's why he uses the word mystery, truths that are not seen in the Old Testament. For when you find this age, you find it only in the New Testament. You do not find the age in which we're living now predicted in the Old Testament. It's all new truths. So these parables teach these new truths. He teaches by means of parables to conceal the truths from those who did not believe and to reveal it to the disciples. Very, very interesting. Well, you have another strange one in chapter 18. In chapter 18, it basically is instructions to the church. How do we get along with one another? We are now living in the interim. How do we get along with one another? Very interesting. Now today we come to the fifth discourse, which is all prophecy. Now it's interesting, some people say, I don't believe in prophecy. I don't think we should study it. It's a waste of time. It's not practical, too controversial, too causes too many problems and tensions. Now let's stop to think about that. You name me one doctrine that is not controversial. Name me one. The deity of Jesus Christ, we hold that with dogmatism, that Christ is God and man in one person, totally God and totally human. Well, that's hotly disputed. Many people reject that. You teach there's only one way of salvation, which is very clear in the New Testament. Whoa, I am convinced that we who are conservative evangelical Christians are going to be persecuted for that. We are living in an age of pluralism. You're okay, I'm okay. Everybody's okay. Oh, we can't teach that. There's only one way, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be persecuted for that. Now, that's a doctrine. You name me one doctrine. I could name a lot of other ones that are extremely controversial, maybe even this group. So to say, I avoid prophecy because it's controversial, don't believe that. Well, I don't think it's important enough. Whoa, wait a minute. Do you realize that when the Bible was written, some 25% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written? If you're going to say, or some say 20%, let's be conservative and say 20%. One-fifth of the Bible. If you say, I'm not going to study prophecy, I'm just going to throw out one-fifth of the Bible. And I want you to notice that it's all through the Bible. It's not just special passages. It's everywhere. You can't go through four chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall crush his heel, but he shall crush your head. That is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. It's prophetic. And you just can't go through the Bible without saying prophecy. If you neglect prophecy, you're neglecting huge passages of Scripture. I used to think that the study of prophecy was impractical. I hate to admit this. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary, I was taught some prophecy. But I have to admit, I thought, well, it's impractical. It's chrome trim. It's nice to know it. But I have found out I was dead wrong. One of the basic virtues of Christianity is hope. Where do you get hope? From the study of prophecy. Hope produces endurance. You find that with the study of prophecy, according to Hebrews chapter 6, there's full assurance. We have full assurance of hope. You find in 1 John chapter 5, it produces purity. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What's that saying? The return of Jesus Christ, counted upon as ever imminent, is going to lead to purity. You don't want to be doing something that you should not be doing when Christ comes. There are many, many virtues. I've just scratched the surface. And so it is, the Lord presents two whole chapters completely given over to prophecy. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's described as the Olivet Discourse because the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. So at this point, Christ has presented himself officially to Israel. Israel has rejected him. In chapter 3, Christ has rejected Israel. So if you look at your outline, you'll notice that we're at number 1, the setting, the predictions of the rejected king, the setting. verses 1 and 2. Now, to really get the setting, we need to go back to chapter 23. So if you will, look at chapter 23, starting with verse 37. We concluded with this last Sunday. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you didn't want to. Behold, your house is being left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now notice those words, your house is being left you desolate. Probably the word house there means temple. Your temple is being left desolate. And then he says, you're not going to see me again. These are the last public words of Christ to Israel. Think about it. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that clearly is looking at Zechariah 12:10, where God is prophesying that he's going to pour out on Israel the spirit of supplication and grace, and they're going to mourn for Christ. And then you will have the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's looking ahead to the coming of Christ. All of Israel's hopes are wrapped up in that little adverb, until. Until. You're not going to see me until. Now that's the end of chapter 23. Now let's move to the setting in chapter 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. Now notice that. You have two verbs about leaving. As he was going out from the temple and leaving, going away. Matthew is emphasizing the Lord is leaving the temple. Now you can't help but think back then to verse 38 of chapter 23. Your house is being left you desolate. And as I meditated on this, I couldn't help but think of Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11. You know what's going on there, you remember? The glory of the Lord left the temple, and it left very reluctantly, finally stopping at the threshold of the temple, then moving east to the Mount of Olives. And you get the same picture. The Lord Jesus is leaving the temple just as the glory of the Lord left in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11. The same thing, the glory of Israel is departing. Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. So as it's going away, when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him, the word point out almost has the idea to display. Now, the Jews were very proud of that temple. It was a magnificent structure built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great began this temple in 20 BC approximately. And he wanted to build a structure that would outlast the pyramids of Egypt. Marvelous building. In fact, he died in 4 BC, and the temple was not completed in all of its finishing until AD 64. It stood 6 years. 6 years. The basic part of the construction was already done in the Lord's lifetime. It was the finishing work that took so long. And when he says they were showing to him, displaying to him the buildings, plural, it probably means the sanctuary itself, which was a glorious structure, with all the porches and structures around it. Very ornate. In fact, if you read Josephus, in two different passages, he goes into a long description of the glories of that beautiful temple. The word buildings sometimes is translated the building stones. I don't think that's what it means. The basic word means building. But some take it to be the building stones. And if you've been to Jerusalem, I know many of you have, and you go to the tunnel underneath the foundation of the Western Wall, you see massive stones, huge, 40 feet long. Some say they're 8 feet deep and about 6 feet tall, meticulously put in position. To this day, archaeologists and engineers marvel, and they can't figure out how they did it. How did they do it? How did they move it and put it precisely in the same place? If you look at it, you'll notice that everyone is recessed about 3/4 of an inch because it's a terrace to hold in the wall, the dirt. Marvelous. So the Jews were justifiably proud of the temple. They hated Herod. They hated him. But they're so proud of that temple. And so you can see that the disciples, look at these buildings. Aren't they marvelous? What a great structure. In fact, there was a saying among the Jews, he who has not seen the temple has not seen true beauty. It was gorgeous. So we read in verse 2, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Now that expects the positive answer. We should translate it. You do see all these things, don't you? Well, of course they did. They couldn't miss it. They were pointing it out. Then he says this, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now that was like a pail of cold water in the face of a drunk. It was just shocking. Look at these structures. Look at how beautiful they are. Herod is building this to make it last longer than the pyramids of Egypt. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Now, I've heard that Titus, who took the temple site in AD 70, that Titus did not want to destroy the temple, but a soldier threw a torch into the temple, and it caught on fire. Well, there's gold all over that temple, gold. And when it got hot, it melted and came between the stones, and the soldiers, to get the gold, pried the stones apart and threw them over the side. To this day, if you go to the southwest corner of the temple site, you can still see rocks that were the stones that were thrown over that terrace by the Romans. They're still there. Not one stone left upon another. I can't imagine the shock that was to the disciples. So let's move on now to the questions of the disciple. Verse 3. And as he was sitting, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, nothing said about the trip. He left the temple site, the city, the temple was being left desolate, goes across the valley of Kidron and up on the Mount of Olives. Now, every tourist to Israel goes up on the Mount of Olives, and you look down on the city. And what do you see? Well, the primary thing just looming before you is the Dome of the Rock. This golden-colored dome, I don't think it's gold, this golden-colored dome of the rock, a very sacred site to the Muslims. In fact, they say that's where Abraham offered up Ishmael, not Isaac, Ishmael. And so to them, it's a very sacred site. But in the Lord's day, it was the temple. They couldn't help but see, oh, that wonderful, wonderful sanctuary. And the porches, the ornate buildings around it. They couldn't help but see that. So we read, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. You'll notice now this discourse is not for the multitudes. It's for the Lord's disciples. Mark says it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who came. But I'm sure they represented all 12. And probably all 12 are here, and the spokesmen were these four. So they came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as I meditated on this, I marveled. The disciples said, I don't believe it. They didn't say that. They didn't say, how are you going to pull this off? They didn't say that. They came to the place where they absolutely trusted what Christ said. It amazes me. They didn't doubt what Christ said. They believed it. Because your faith in a person includes faith in what the person says. If you trust me, you got to trust what I say. And so the two go together. They believed in Christ. They took him to be the Messiah. They didn't doubt his words one whit. But then they had these questions. Now, interestingly, you'll find that some good Bible teachers will say there are three questions here. Take a look at it. Tell us, when will these things be? That is not one stone left upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming? Number two. Then number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So they say there are three questions. Now, first of all, when you study the Greek, you realize there are two questions. Number one, when will these things be? And the next one has two parts. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That to them, the coming of Christ and the end of the age meant the same thing. So he ties them together, and there are only two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two things. Now, again, many good teachers say he didn't answer the first question. He just skipped over it. When will these things be? The destruction of the temple. Luke answers it, they argue. But Matthew doesn't. He just skips over it. And all he discusses is the end of the age and the return of the Messiah. That's all you have. Well, I frankly feel all, now we're listening, this gets a little complicated. Are you with me? Are you listening? All three questions, or all two questions, are basically one. To them, the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and the return of Christ were all one package. And they had good reason for saying this, because that's what the Old Testament taught. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book. Now, Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14. Let's start with verse 1. Zechariah says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." There you have the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 4. "And in that day, his feet," the feet of the Lord, "in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in the middle," and so on. Now, verse 5, at the very end, "Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him." So, for the disciples, they took this passage in Zechariah, so see, the destruction of Jerusalem, the return of God, and the beginning of the, or the end of that age will all take place at the same time. So they had good theological reasons for saying that. To them, it was one huge, big event, the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and the return of the Messiah. By the way, it's interesting, Zechariah, the Messiah is God. It's the Lord. So he sees Jesus, they see Jesus as the Messiah in that passage. Right back to Matthew 24. So we have the questions of the disciple, basically one question, verse 3. Right in your notes, page 2. The warning concerning deception. Very interesting, verses 4 through 6. The warning concerning deception. "And Jesus answered to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" Be careful. Be careful in the study of prophecy. Don't make implications the truth. Don't make suggestions the facts. Don't let anyone mislead you. Why? "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many," will mislead many. Just for the fun of it, I Googled this and pulled up false messiahs. I found that there were, Wikipedia had three pages of names for false messiahs. The tragedy is that one of them they named as Jesus. It's obvious that this was written by a skeptic. But they had many, many false messiahs. There have been some well-known ones. Perhaps one of the best-known ones is Bar Kokhba. Bar means son, Kokhba, of a star, son of a star. He claimed to be the Messiah, and in 133, he again led another revolt against Rome. It absolutely ruined Israel. The city was totally destroyed. And the nation, just to destroy the name of Israel, the whole area was named Palestine, after the Philistines. So when you say Palestine, you're really being somewhat anti-Semitic. Don't refer to Israel as Palestine. They did that intentionally to erase the name of Israel. So there were many false prophets. Just in our day, there was Schneerson. Remember him? He was a rabbi. He never claimed to be the Messiah, but his followers did. Schneerson is dead now, but many people, in fact, I've been to Israel, where they proclaimed Schneerson as the Messiah. There are some rather humorous ones, like Father Divine, who claimed to be God. Many, 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 many. And the tragedy is they're going to get followers. They will mislead many people. That's why, people, you need to be grounded in the Word of God. And we're going to see later on in this discourse, just because somebody does miracles is not evidence that the person is speaking the truth. That's going to become very important, because these false teachers sometimes will produce miracles, and they're going to mislead many. We'll talk more about that at a later time. For many will come to my name saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but there's not yet the end. Now, there's the first answer. Difficulties. False teachers do not indicate the end. I'm going to come back to that point later on in the conclusion. You'll notice that there's a time marker at the end of verse 6. This is not yet the end. There are going to be three time markers. Here's the first one. This is not yet the end. What's he saying? There's going to be a whole age of difficulties, false teachers, and failures in humanity. That's just going to take place. That's characteristic of this age. He says these things must take place. The Greek verb there is dei, or dai, which means it's either logical or divine necessity. What's he saying? We live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, there are always going to be difficulties. There are always going to be sickness. There's always going to be some problems in the culture. Always. But that's not at the end. Don't be misled by that. Now we come to verse 7. The general description of the end times. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now that's very interesting. There are always going to be wars and rumors of wars, as he said in verse 6. But here it seems to be greater. Kingdom against kingdom. Huge wars. Now, interestingly, World War I basically involved Europe and the United States. World War II, we have the United States, Europe, Russia, and China, the part of the Far East. But still, India was not involved deeply. There are going to be world wars. There are going to be world wars. So he says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. That's interesting, famines. We have not heard much about famines. There are many, of course. Earthquakes, I don't know how to count earthquakes. Now, the reason I say that is I hear people say, oh, earthquakes are increasing. Well, it may be that we have more sensitive instruments now to measure. I'm not sure that they're increasing. But there are going to be huge earthquakes in the time of the tribulation. In fact, just for the fun of it, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. I'm not sure I understand it totally. But Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him, that is God, who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape when we turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now hear him after. And his voice shook the earth then, that is at Mount Sinai. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's Isaiah 13:13. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, and so on. Now, it sounds like there's going to be one huge, massive earthquake towards the end of the tribulation. There has been one massive destruction of the world, the flood. This seems to be the second. The world itself is going to be shaken with a massive earthquake, and everything that's not permanent is going to be destroyed. There's a third destruction described in 2 Peter when the world is going to be refurbished, cleansed by fire. And this seems to be a shaking. And during the tribulation, there's a great emphasis on earthquakes. So here again, the Lord Jesus is referring to these wars between kingdoms and nations, and there are going to be famines and earthquakes. Now look at verse 8. But all these things are, don't cross out the word merely, that's italics. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs, which indicates this is a transitional period, looking particularly at the end of this age and the beginning of the next. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says we're experiencing birth pangs right now. Every disruption of nature is a birth pang. The earthquake in Chile this week, it's just another birth pang. And they come closer together, so that during the tribulation, it's just as though a woman's giving birth one after another, and finally from that comes forth a whole new age. So we're experiencing birth pangs. But when you see these things, these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, did you notice you have wars and famines? The first thing you're going to notice, and this is going to be really brought out next Sunday, is the Antichrist is going to reign. When you look at the first three seals, the rise of the Antichrist is seal number one. Seal number two, there are going to be wars. Seal number three, famine. And so you can see where these are the beginning of birth pangs. These are the beginning. We may see the end of the age. They will have these things already. But these are just the beginning. So it seems to be a transitional period between the age in which we're living and the beginning of the tribulation. Verse 8. These things are the beginning of birth pangs. Now verse 8. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Oh. Slip over to verse 21, if you will, please. Verse 21, where he says in verse 21, if I can find it, for then there will be a great tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation. Then drop down to verse 29. But immediately after, the tribulation of those days. So it seems as though he's looking here at the tribulation, seven-year period of horrible, horrible disruption. So he says at the middle of verse 8, then they will deliver you to, I take it, the tribulation, and they will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now notice that, all nations. Up to this point, the ministry of Christ has only been for Israel. Oh, there were some meetings with the Gentiles, but basically it was limited to Israel. All nations, indicating that Christianity is going to become a worldwide phenomenon, and they're going to be hated by all these people all over the world. And they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, be hated by all nations on account of my name. The name Jesus. We are getting there. We're getting there. Think of the thousands of people in the last 200 years who've been martyred just because they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Be martyred because of his name. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. They will fall away in the sense of they will depart or stumble. It's the idea of a death trap, a death stick in a trap. They're going to stumble and fall away and to deceive one another. Now, what I'm going to say will startle some of you. I believe in the security of the believer, or better, the perseverance of the believer. But there are going to be people who make profession of faith who are not real. We call them professors. Dallas Seminary students used to love that when he said, there are many lost professors. They would love that because a person who professes is not real. And they make profession, and then when difficulties come, they depart. So hear this principle. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. Hear me, I did not say perseverance in practice, because we all fail. Every one of us is a sinner. We will fail. Look at God, some of the choicest servants of God. Abraham, the great example of faith is Abraham. He failed. David, a man after God's own heart. Horrible sin. But he never doubted. In fact, you'll notice, we won't come to this in Matthew, but in Luke, the Lord Jesus says, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Peter denied him three times. But even while he denied him, he knew. His faith never failed. His practice did. But there are some people who will not persevere in the faith. And we all fail, but they'll not just fall in sin, but they'll fail in their faith in the sense that they were just professors like Judas. I'm sure you've thought about this. When the Lord Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me. Not one disciple said, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. Judas had such a profound impression on the rest of the disciples. He was a treasurer. Good night, great honk, stone the crows. The only people you trust are people who handle the money. I mean, you trust them. And they didn't have any idea that Judas would betray him. And yet John 6 says the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was a son of the devil. So perseverance in the faith is what he's talking about here. And then he says, they'll deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. That would be, they'd be strongly true at the tribulation. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, I want you to underline that in your mind. You get the principle? Where there's sin, love cannot thrive. Sin always stifles love. I don't care if it's a marriage, I don't care if it's a family relationship, but sin will just cut off love. You can't have love and sin together. It just won't work. And there's going to be such a great multitude of sins that the love of many people, most people, will just grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Same principle. Some people say that what this means is the one who lives to the end of the tribulation will go on into the millennium. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's simply saying that if you endure in the faith, you're going to be saved. Now, here's one more. And the gospel of the kingdom, in the gospel of Matthew, that's always the announcement of the kingdom, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come, and that's the final time marker. That's the end of this age. The gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. Wycliffe Bible Translators has taken this as one of their mottos. They want to preach to the whole world. Well, we're not going to do it. You know who's going to do it? Jews. That's given in the book of Revelation. There are going to be 144,000 Jews that are sealed. And they're just going to proclaim the gospel until the whole world knows it. Have you ever noticed that when a Jew gets converted, he has a big mouthpiece? One time I was in a bus taken from the airport to a place where I was going to speak. It was a Jewish convention. I was almost embarrassed. They were so bold, so flagrantly bold. They were sharing the gospel with everybody in the bus. Because when you get a Jew saved, they're going to be flagrant in their sharing of the gospel, and that's going to happen. The 144,000. Then the end. Now, what can we do by way of conclusion? Well, the question we always ask is, so what? And there are many, many, many lessons. Let me take this. I'd like to just take two. The first application is this. Difficulties, hard times, wars, famines, earthquakes do not necessarily indicate the end of the time. I don't know how many people have come to me and said, Stan, Christ's coming has got to be soon. Look at how awful the United States has become. Now, wait a minute. Look at the rest of the world. In the rest of the world, there have been persecutions. There have been famines. There have been earthquakes. Terrible times. But because we've had this wonderful time of being free from persecution, we just apply that to all the people. No, we've enjoyed a wonderful time of being free from persecution. And if persecution comes to us in the United States, that doesn't necessarily mean the end of the times. That's just characteristic. These things must take place because we live in a fallen world. Be careful of saying, oh, the return of Christ must be near. Look how terrible things are. No, there's one particular evidence for the tribulation. We'll discuss that next Sunday. You come next Sunday, we'll talk about the one great evidence for the tribulation. But no, difficulties don't indicate that. The second thing is this. In these difficulties in which we're living, place your confidence in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget as teenagers. Remember when you're teenagers, after the Sunday night service, you'd have singspirations, we call them. We'd go to various homes after the Sunday night service and just have a time of singing choruses and hymns and so on. You remember that? Well, I'll never forget. One we used to sing is this, and I don't think many people learned this one. It went something like this. What though wars may come with marching feet, and let me start at that order. What though wars may come with marching feet and beat the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne, a mighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say, I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. May I change that? So let come what may. Whatever it is, I only say, I have Christ as my rock. I have Christ as my rock. It's not just Christ in your heart, that's true. But we can put our confidence in Christ. No matter if all Hades breaks loose in this earth, our confidence must be in Christ. Don't look at the circumstances. And all of us go through and are going through difficult times. Don't look at the circumstances. Ultimately, look at Jesus. You know why? He is our Savior. He is the one who died for us. Whenever I think of this planet, just a speck of dust in the universe, and I see that God loved the people on this earth, 7 billion, more than that when you add the ages, billions of people. God loved the people on this little speck of dust so much, he sent Jesus, his son, to pay for our sins, to be raised again from the dead. That's why our confidence must be in him. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. I want you to think about that. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. And though we are a speck of dust in the universe, with 7 billion people on that speck of dust, God loves you. And you're accountable for your response to love. No greater sin than to spurn God's love. And he expects us to simply trust in Jesus and rest in him for our salvation and then for our security in difficult times. What though wars may come with marching feet and beat the drum, for Christ is my rock. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your great, great grace expressed towards us. And Father, give us calm hearts in the midst of earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Give us a quiet heart to rest in you. And for those who have never come to the place where they say, Lord Jesus, save me, I pray that you move in their hearts so that they will simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying for my sins. I know you're alive. I know you are alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Now watch over us this week. Make us to be a great blessing to others. We pray for those who are going to go through surgeries, difficult times, especially watch over them. We commit our way to you now in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.